Again, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. But first this morning, I would like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11. For we have another occasion where the Lord teaches His disciples how to pray. And there's some slight variations in this version that will, I believe, provide some insight to us. So Luke chapter 11, I'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we will turn to Matthew chapter 6. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, and yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Please turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, I would remind you of the context. We had looked at verses 1 through 18 last week, where our Lord is teaching about the piety of the kingdom and specifically warning us about religious hypocrisy. And he gives these 3 examples of giving, prayer, and fasting. And the Lord's prayer is found right in the middle of this section on prayer. I'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through verse 15. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you have not forgiven others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." As we touched on last week, this prayer has a very interesting context. We very rarely think of it this way, but the Lord's Prayer is not found in a section on its own. It's not found as a sort of appendix to the Bible, but it's found right in the middle of a section on religious hypocrisy. And we saw how, in a very beautiful way, it provides for us a remedy for religious hypocrisy. It focuses our attention upon God and away from ourselves. And specifically, Jesus is warning of 2 perversions of prayer. He warned of the perversions of the Pharisees, where they were preoccupied with a human audience, where they were not focused on their Father who was in heaven, but rather they were concerned with being seen by men. And then he also warns about the perversion of the pagans or the Gentiles, where they think that they will be heard for their many words. They treat God as a slot machine, thinking that the more prayers they put in, the better chance they have of winning. And so here, this prayer is a beautiful remedy to both religious hypocrisy and both of these perversions of prayer. So in verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this," or "this then is how you should pray." In light of the danger of hypocrisy, in light of the danger of these perversions of prayer, here is the model prayer that the Lord sets before us. So the Lord's Prayer should serve as a pattern for us, a pattern for our private devotions, a pattern for our public prayers, and in general, a pattern for how we think about life in this world. And the first thing that you'll notice is its brevity. It consists of two basic parts. There is a preface, which we will deal with today, and there are six petitions. Three of them deal with God's glory, and three of them deal with our needs. And there are some questions initially that we should answer. And first of all, this has been known as the Lord's Prayer. And there are some objections to that, because people will say, how can this be the Lord's Prayer? The Lord never needs to pray, "Forgive us of our debts." But it's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he prays this, but it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he taught it. So the Lord's Prayer is an appropriate title. Others call it the disciples' prayer because it is what we as disciples are taught to pray. So both the Lord's Prayer and the disciples' prayer are appropriate titles for this. The second question is, is this a model or a template to be followed, or is it something we should pray word for word? So is it just a model, or is it something that we can actually repeat word for word? And the answer, again, is both. You'll notice in Matthew, Jesus says, "Pray then like this." The Greek can be translated in numerous ways. Pray in this manner. We can use it as a model, a template for our prayers. But if you remember in Luke, Jesus indicates, "When you pray, say." There are two different Greek words used there. So we are able to pray this prayer word for word, but we should also use it as a model or a template by which to model our prayers. And as we think about the purpose of the Lord's Prayer, Sinclair Ferguson has a nice little summary about the twofold purpose of the Lord's Prayer. He says, first, it provides a model prayer, an easily memorized outline that serves as a lesson in how we are to approach God as Father and how we are to speak to Him. Second, it serves as an outline of the whole Christian life by providing certain fixed points of concern for the family of God. It underlines life's priorities and helps us to get them into focus. So it's not only a model prayer, it teaches us in general about God and about life in this world. Now these four words, "Our Father in heaven," the Catechism describes these words as the preface to the Lord's Prayer. It's a preface. It's not necessarily a prayer in and of itself. In it, we're not asking for anything. And we learn in the Catechism that the preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father who is willing and able to help us. And it also teaches us that we should pray with and for others. So it says something to us about prayer. But it also says something to us about God and about ourselves. So let's examine what this preface says to us as God's people. I'll draw your attention to your outline in your bulletin. First of all, we see that this preface is a word of recollection and reflection. These words call us to recollect or recollect our minds and to reflect upon what we are about to do in prayer. Why am I here? What am I about to do? Who am I talking to? And I'm using that word recollection not in the sense, when we think of recollection, we think of remembering something. But the medieval writers used this word as literally the true meaning of it, recollection. It implies that as God's people, we tend to be scattered. That we, when we come before God, there's a need to recollect ourselves, to recollect our thoughts. And this is an appropriate word for us. I mean, we tend to ignore this responsibility of collecting ourselves. As we approach God, we should stop and reflect and remind ourselves what we are doing. So these words teach us to draw near to God. But drawing near to someone takes time and care. These words, they convey a deliberate, a focused preparation. And this is true even in our human relationships. I mean, think about your workplace, or you know, if you've ever had a boss or a supervisor. I mean, what would happen if you burst into your boss's office without knocking, without announcing yourself, and just started spouting off demands? At one time, I worked for my own father. And I wouldn't be able to get away with that with my own father. There's a tremendous amount of disrespect with that type of approach. It's careless. It reflects a lack of recollection. But if it is offensive to human authority, how much more is it offensive to God? Because we often do the same thing when we carelessly burst into God's presence without any thought of what we are doing or what we are saying. And so here we learn that these words are not here to draw God's attention to us. They're here to draw our attention to God. You see these, you read in books or you see in these silly shows where people kneel to pray and they say, well, God, you know, if you're there, you know, I'm not sure you remember me, but you know, that's silly. We don't need to draw God's attention to us. We need to draw our attention to God. And that's what these words help us do. And so we learn here, we learn of a tendency. Again, our Lord knows our hearts. We tend to be careless when it comes to prayer. And so we are taught something here. Our prayers are often hurried. And it's no coincidence that in the book of Proverbs, there is this recurrence of the fool. And one of the characteristics of the fool is that he is always in a hurry. He always rushes into things. He's always hasty. And so we're reminded that when we rush into the presence of our Heavenly Father, we are foolish. So these simple words, our Father in heaven, they teach us. They teach us to recollect ourselves and reflect on what we are doing, what we are saying, whom we are addressing. So We see that this preface is a wonderful remedy for our carelessness in prayer. A.W. Pink, commenting on the preface, says, "We are assured of His love and power. This precious title being designed to raise our affections, excite to reverential fear, and confirm our confidence in the efficacy of prayer. It is to a divine person, one who has our best interest at heart, that we are invited to draw nigh." These words are a gift to us. They teach us how to pray, to recollect, to reflect on who it is we are addressing. But this preface is also a word of salvation. It's a word of salvation. It's clear that not everyone is privileged to address God as their Father in heaven. This right belongs to us alone. And so here, this term Father is used by Jesus in a soteriological or a redemptive sense. A sense in which God is only the Father of those who have been saved by Christ. And there's a very riveting confrontation in John chapter 8 between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus very poignantly says to them, He says that you are of your father, the devil. And in that we are reminded that those who reject Christ have no right to call God their father, because they are of their father, the devil. So this prayer is for you. It reminds you that God is your father. So these simple words take us to the great reality of our salvation. I mean, these are words of relationship and redemption. Regarding the saving work of Jesus, John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, he says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a right that is ours and ours alone, to call God our Father who is in heaven. So the reality of God as our Heavenly Father reminds us that we have been born again, or born from above. We have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes our mind to other places in Scripture. And we think that after the fall, Adam and Eve no longer walked and talked with God in the cool of the day, but they hid themselves. They were ashamed. There was estrangement. But in Christ, we have been reconciled. And once again, we are invited to walk and talk with God and to call Him our very own Father. There is, however, a paradox here in these words as we address our Father. Because we still have this instinct to hide from our Father. We still have a sense of shame over our sin. And so coming to our Father, it's going to involve this strange conflict. We're going to have the pain and shame of our failure and our sin. But at the same time, we're going to experience the joy and relief of His gracious presence. It's a paradox that will be with us for the rest of this life. But these words are indeed words of salvation. They are also words of encouragement and intimacy. These words encourage us to draw near to God as a child draws near to a father, to confidently approach our Father, to make our request to Him. But because of the saving work of Jesus, you have been brought into the household of God, into His family. This is the biblical language that is used to describe the intimate relationship that we have through Christ. But Jesus here is indicating to us that we don't have to be afraid, because God is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. And despite the fact that we sin against our Heavenly Father, despite the fact that we rebel against Him, we're still invited to draw near to Him. So we are encouraged to place our confidence in Him as our perfect Father. Thomas Watson, in his work on the Lord's Prayer, he gives seven reasons why we should place our confidence in our Heavenly Father. Seven reasons why he is to be regarded as the best Father. And this is just a summary of these seven things. God is the best Father because He is the Ancient of Days. It is the title given to Him by Daniel. Our Father transcends time. He is infinite, and therefore He is worthy of our trust. But God is also the best Father because He is perfect. In fact, that is what Jesus indicates when He says, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." He's perfectly good. You know, earthly fathers are subject to weakness and sin. You know, even the best earthly fathers make serious mistakes and fall into grievous sin. But God is the perfect Father. God is the best Father because He is the most wise. He's called in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the only wise God. He is wisdom in and of Himself. He knows how to work all things for good. And listen, He knows what is best for us. He knows when to afflict us. He knows when to comfort us. You know, an earthly father, in many cases, gets to a point where he doesn't know what advice to give his child, what direction to give them. There's limits to our earthly wisdom. But God is most wise. He's the only wise God. He knows how to make evil things work for our good. So He's the best Father because of His wisdom. But He's also the best Father because He is most loving. Just as God is wisdom, God is love. Watson points out that the love of parents, the love of earthly parents, is nothing in comparison of God's love to His children. There's no father like God when it comes to love. And if you are His child, you cannot love your own soul more than He loves you. He's also the best Father because of His infinite riches. He has treasures of blessings that cannot be exhausted. You know, if earthly fathers were constantly giving to their children, they would very quickly run out of money. They would very quickly exhaust their resources. But God is always giving to His children, and yet He loses nothing. Watson writes of God, "His riches are imparted, not impaired. Like the sun that still shines and yet has not less light. Thus He is the best Father. He gives more to His children than any father or prince can bestow." So He is infinitely rich. But God is also the best Father because He can change His children. He can change us. you who are parents know this frustration. When a child chooses a bad path in life, you're really powerless to change them. We can't make someone change. But God can make us change. He can reform us. He can correct us. Again, Watson writes, "None of those who belong to the election are so rough cast and unhewn that God cannot polish them with His grace and make them fit for the inheritance." So God can change us. He can transform us. And finally, God is the best Father because He never dies. Our Father is called the King Immortal. Again, earthly fathers die and their children are exposed to pain and suffering. Our earthly fathers die. And we have to move on and fend for ourselves. But our Heavenly Father lives forever. He is called the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God's kingdom has no successors. And so He eternally lives to care for you. So be encouraged. These are words of intimacy and care. He is your Father who is in heaven, and He invites you to draw near to Him as a child does to a father. Not only are we encouraged to this intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, but we're also reminded that we have an intimate relationship with a spiritual family. That little word, our, that plural, reminds us of the intimacy we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this is a word for us today. And it reminds us that the spirit of individualism that is so popular today is a very un-Christian idea. There is an intimacy that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this preface to the Lord's Prayer, these very brief words, it's a word of recollection or reflection. It's a word of salvation. It's a word of intimacy and encouragement, but it's also a word of reverence and submission. It's a word of reverence and submission. Our Father in heaven. These words remind us of our position in relation to a holy God. We are encouraged to approach our Father's throne, yet we are reminded that He is our Father who is in heaven. Literally, who is in the heavens. God is in heaven. We are on earth. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. These words remind us of the infinite distance between God and sinful man. We are not on the same plane as God. So God should be approached with reverence, with a humble and submissive posture. We cannot talk to God like an earthly friend. God is not our buddy. And again, this is a word for us today, a word for Christians. We cannot address God with careless familiarity. There's a casualness of the prayers of many Christians today that is irreverent and offensive to God. The fatherhood of God is, it's not a license for us to approach God irreverently. So the Lord helps us strike a balance. The preface is a beautiful combination of condescension and majesty. Our Father. It indicates that He is near to us. He is the God who condescends to meet with us. Yet at the same time, He is our Father in heaven. There is a majesty there. a father holds the place of authority in the house. He is the God who is near, but at the same time, he is the God who is far off. At the burning bush, God had drawn near to Moses, and Moses had drawn near to him. There was obviously a very personal and intimate relationship. But after God had drawn near to Moses, listen to what he says. God says, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He is the God who is near, and he is the God who is far off. There must be a balance. And the Lord's Prayer wonderfully helps us strike that balance between intimacy and reverence. God is in heaven, and we are on earth. And thus we are taught to address him as our Father in heaven. But this preface is also a word of dignity and honor. It's a word of dignity and honor. And there are many implications of that word, Father. It implies intimacy, love, authority. But it also implies your dignity and honor as God's children. It implies this privileged access to God who sits on the throne in heaven. It reminds us that we have been brought into God's family as adopted children, that we hold this place of honor and dignity. In Romans 8:15, Paul says that you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." This is words of tremendous honor and dignity. And here we learn that no matter what our position is in this life, that we are honored and dignified as his children. And consider that you have been given greater honor than the kings of the earth. You are precious in God's sight. And we have turned that into a cliche, that we are precious in God's sight. But it's not a cliche. It is biblical. In Isaiah 43:4, God says to his people, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." So we are precious. The wicked in Scripture are called dross and chaff. They're referred to as waste products. But we are said to be God's treasure. He writes your name in the book of life. And nothing that you do can cause him to blot your name out from that book. We've been given a place of honor and dignity. You know, in spite of our sin and our failure, God is not ashamed to call us his children. Consider also that you have honor and dignity as heirs. This is hard for us to understand in our day and age, where the idea of inheritance is kind of lost. But you are heirs. You're heirs to the things both in this life and in the life to come. And most of us don't have earthly wealth, but we are the sole heirs of God's blessings in this life. And more importantly, you are heirs to a heavenly kingdom. In Scripture, we are taught that we are heirs of salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ. So we share with Christ in his glory. It was always the oldest son that inherited everything. But in Christ, we all share that place of the oldest son. Men and women, young and old, We all occupy that place of honor of the oldest son. And this is the idea behind that biblical concept of adoption, that we are brought into God's family and we all share that position of oldest son. So you are joint heirs with Christ. You have a partnership with Him. Watson writes, "Has Christ a place in the celestial mansions? So have the saints. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. Does He sit upon a throne? So do God's children." What a high honor this is. So the preface teaches us of the place of honor and dignity that we have with God. Well, yes, Jesus has a special place of honor that is different than ours. He is equal with the Father in power and glory. But He has given us access to the palace, so to speak. Through Him, we have a place of honor and dignity in the King's court. We've all been given that place of the eldest son. So every Christian shares this unique honor. And thus, again, we are taught to pray corporately. We're siblings that are equal in honor and dignity. And so we pray, "Our Father in heaven." Well, finally, this preface is a word of orientation for us. It's a word of orientation. These words orient us towards our homeland. And like all means of grace, they contain an eschatological orientation. They point us to our future destiny, our end point. They remind us that we're pilgrims in a strange land, that our real home is not here. Our home is with our Father who is in heaven. And so it cultivates a desire within us for our eschatos, our end point. Our end point is to be with our Father in heaven. So it orients us heavenward. It directs our affections towards heaven and away from our earthly concerns. We touched on this in regards to the Sabbath day, where the Sabbath is said to be like a mountaintop, where we get perspective, where we can see our end point. So it helps us to put things in perspective. You'll notice that it also orients us towards other Christians. That simple word, "our," reminds us that we're not alone. It reminds us that we should pray with and for others. It's a beautiful cure for loneliness. It reminds us that all over this world we have brothers and sisters. So we are oriented toward God and towards others, and in this way it's a wonderful cure for our selfishness in our prayers. He is our Father in heaven. So these words, amazing, the brevity, these few words, take our minds to the great reality of our eschatos, our destiny. In Psalm 73, which we will sing shortly, in verses 23 and 24, note this balance. There's this balance of the Lord caring for us with our earthly needs while we are on this earth, but yet this orientation towards our end point where we will one day be with Him in glory. The psalmist says, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory." So God will receive us into glory. But in the meantime, while we wait for that day, He promises to meet your needs. He promises to be continually with you, to hold your hand like a loving father. And again, consider how Jesus prayed for us in His high priestly prayer. He said, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What wonderful words. These are words of orientation to comfort us that not only do we desire to be with our Father who is in heaven, but that is Jesus' desire for us as well. Where he prays that we may be with him where he is, that we may see his glory. The prophet Zephaniah wonderfully pictures God rejoicing in the fulfillment of his children's salvation. And regarding our destiny or our eschatos, our end point, one commentator writes these beautiful words. He says, "Then in glory, these children will forever address God as their Father. But nevermore will they have to add, 'Who art in heaven,' for they will be with him." He is our Father who is in heaven. Father in heaven, we thank you for these simple words by which you teach us to pray. Lord, you condescend to our weakness. You grant us a remedy for our sinful perversions of prayer. You also remind us of the great intimacy that we have with our Father, along with his great holiness. O Lord, we ask that as your people, that from this day forward we would never again utter these words in the same way, but that we would have great understanding of what it means that you are our Father who is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that in these words you take our minds to the greatness of our salvation, that you orient us towards heaven, that you orient us towards our brothers and sisters. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use these words to transform our prayers to you. And we do ask in the coming weeks, as we examine the remainder of this prayer, that you would indeed transform our prayer lives, Lord, that we might draw near to you as a child does to a father. We thank you that you have made this possible, that we are invited to approach your throne because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask these things in the great name of our Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen.